Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of her companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats besides the shepherd's tents. I have compared my love to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Please be seated. I can give you a little bit of slice of my own personal life. Music is very, very important to me. And when, as Denise and I, you know, were in the first part of our relationship, that was a lot of times how I expressed my appreciation to her, was through songs. You know, fortunately for geeks like me, cassette players came along by that time, and now it's even better with CDs and playlists and all kinds of cool stuff. So I don't have to sing or anything. I just say, this reminds me of you, you know. And so it's a wonderful thing. And so music has always been very, very important to us. One of the things that has to be understood is that a song, if you have to explain it, you often limit it. The same thing with poetry. And something that we have to remember is, yes, the Song of Solomon is poetry, but it's a song. It's a love song. There are five parts to it, but it is still a song. Now, what that means is that while I can give a song to my beloved to for her to listen to, there's something that becomes meaningful only to us, because there's a portion of that may recall something that is a part of our relationship. It's part of our past, or maybe something that we desire to be in our future. And so like I said, songs are important. They communicate things. But the thing is that it may have a completely different element, or a completely different aspect, or a completely different perspective than what the songwriter had, because they don't have the same experience that my wife and I do. Well, in one of the very few places that I can confidently say this about Scripture, we can do that with the Song of Solomon. The large ideas cannot differ. What we draw out of the Song of Solomon cannot differ. There's only one interpretation. But the intent of some of the language can be interpreted differently. So within the confines of what we know, each stanza, each reference, I hope becomes very dear and very personal to you without violating the intent of Scripture or violating Scripture itself. So, do you hear what I'm saying? I want to make sure that I've got your heart and your ears here. We can read the Song of Solomon, understanding what the larger idea is, or the larger theme of this is, which is the love of Christ for His church. But yet we can make this so personal that we know that He's singing directly to us. And that's what my hope is as we go through the Song of Solomon. I would encourage you to see with your ears, and I would encourage you to hear with your heart as we read the great love that our Savior has for us and as He pours that forth. Now, we will talk about the fact, and I'll remind you, that this is an allegory of the church. And as we read through it, it's also a typology of Christ. And as this were a marriage seminar or a premarital conference, we would also talk about the relationship between a man and a woman and the appropriate relationship. And I'm going to, you know, sometimes I'm going to have to go in and out of that a little bit, because it is appropriate. And I think that there's wisdom in here for the spouses and that we have among us, that for us to understand what God can speak to us, even that. But let's not lose sight of what the desire is, which is for Christ to pour out His love upon us. It's called an antipathy. Antiphony. Which is made up of two words, anti and phony, which means it's against falsehood. I'm totally kidding. They're parts to be sung as separate choirs. So you've got the king, who's eventually identified as Solomon. You've got the Shulamite. You have the daughters of Jerusalem, who I think maybe were attending virgins. Maybe they may have been part of Solomon's harem. I'm not entirely sure. The beloved, as it's spoken through here, is the king. It's the Shulamite woman is speaking to her beloved, or the beloved, who is the king, Solomon. And whenever you see the words "my love," that's the king, or Solomon, speaking to the Shulamite. And as we mentioned before, the teachers in Israel didn't permit this to be read by anybody until they were 30, because of the danger of reading into it only the carnal. Only the sensual or the romantic aspects of this. And I think to do that would, again, in the appropriate setting, would be a good thing. But to not move past that, I think, would be a horrible loss. So from the practical, it speaks to the aesthetic and to the carnal, reminding both that physical love is natural and good, but only in the confines of marriage. Let me say that again. Only in the confines of marriage is physical love natural and good. But as we approach this, I think that what we need to approach this is as it has been called. It is the Song of Songs. That's it's the best of songs. It's the Holy of Holies, as some of the Jewish teachers have told us. And so, possibly, as we think of this, as we approach the Song of Solomon, as we approach the Song of Songs, and recognize the superlatives that are used to describe it, that indeed we kind of almost take off our spiritual shoes and recognize that we're on holy ground, you know, that we are truly approaching the very heart of God, and He is exposing that heart for us to see. Now, having said that, our relationship with Jesus cannot be based on emotion. It cannot be based on emotion. But neither can it be devoid of it. Our relationship with Jesus Christ cannot be based on emotion. That's where things get really squirrely, and you start to read Scripture in order to fit what you feel. But if you can read through the Song of Solomon and not just be swelled up, as the Shulamite daughter will say, "I am sick for all the love that has been poured out upon me," then possibly it may be maybe today is the day then to re-examine your heart, to reopen your heart and say, Lord, I want to feel that relationship. And I know that it's valid because your word says it is. And that's the balance. That's the important thing. Is that as we recognize the love of Christ, we see the love of Christ in the Word of God, and so we can with all joy and with all security welcome the emotional aspect of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you following me on that? Okay. And we need to develop that personal relationship with Jesus, understanding that we love Him because He first loved us, that He desires to speak with us, and that we desire to hear Him. And the Word says that that He does desire to hear us. But do we often desire to speak with Him? Do we often desire to come to Him intimately? And remembering what we talked about last week, that there is a huge difference between intimacy and sex. And we're using the word intimacy here appropriately. That the intimacy here is the bearing of the heart. It's the recognizing of the love that you have for each other. The ability to know each other in a way that is pure and holy and unreserved. J. Vernon McGee says, this little book will break the box of alabaster ointment and the fragrance of it will fill our lives. Are you ready for that? All right. This is a canticle, like I said, of five songs. And it tells the story of this Shulamite girl. And she's up in the hill country and of Ephraim. And she falls in love with a shepherd who falls in love with her. And the shepherd stated that he would leave and return for her eventually. And so she's waiting for the shepherd to come back. And she just continues to wait for her shepherd. And then she stated, it's told that the king, Solomon, is calling for her. And then she doesn't understand that because the king doesn't know her, you know. And she knows who Solomon is, but, you know, the king doesn't know her. Until she goes and she goes to the king and she hears him speak and she says, that's my shepherd. That's my shepherd. My beloved, who is the shepherd king. And again, most of this takes place in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the scene eventually moves to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that it is truly the story of Christ and the church, the song that's sung back and forth between Christ and the church. And again, going back to J. Vernon McGee, I love this quote. It's a thing of beauty, not like today's stories, where the heroes are neurotic, the women are erotic, and the plot is Tommy-rotic. That's a great line, guys. Anyway, so who is this young woman? It's not known who this woman is. There's a lot of speculation that it may be somebody that we encountered in David's life, when the young woman who was hired to keep him warm in the last days of his life. I'm not so sure. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that. But what we do know is that the word Shulamite is the feminine form of Solomon. So this is Mrs. Solomon. Eventually, or a little Solomon, if you will, and it starts out immediately. You know, there's no warming up in this song. It starts out immediately. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, as we go through the Word of God, we see that there are a lot of types of kisses. You know, with Jacob and Esau, there was a kiss of reconciliation. You know, with Judas in the garden, there was a kiss of betrayal. There was the sinful woman who anointed Jesus and continued to kiss His feet, the kiss of worship. It was the kiss of forgiveness with the prodigal son, where the father ran to him and embraced him and kissed him and dressed him and welcomed him in. This is a kiss of intimacy. This is a kiss of a desire to be intimate with you. This is so much more than the physical, is the intent behind the marriage kiss. This is the intent behind the marriage kiss. And this, and in this particular case, in our case with Jesus, it is the marriage of redemption, because we're no longer married to the flesh, Paul tells us. We're dead to the flesh. and we're married to the Lord. And this is a kiss of intimacy. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. You know, and we're forsaking all other suitors. We're forsaking all other false gods. We're forsaking all other false love. Because I have the one that I love in front of me. It's when you're tired of playing church. It's when you're tired of playing at morality. It's when you're tired of playing at Christianity and you embrace Jesus and that marriage kiss, knowing that you are dead to the flesh, that that marriage is dissolved and you are now married to your eternal groom, to your Savior. This is also the kiss of the son and daughter of peace. Solomon, both Solomon and Shulamite, both mean peace. And it is the kiss, it's the kiss that only the Prince of Peace can give to his bride. Peace that his bride needs. The church needs that peace. And she expresses her love for her beloved, and she says, "Your love is better than wine. It's the highest of what the world has to offer." You know, and wine is often used in the Bible to as an expression of joy. That's what brings joy to the heart. And this is the highest of what the world has to offer. And you know what? Your love is better than anything that this world could possibly offer me. Now, can you think about over the last weeks and months and years that there is anything at all in your life that can equal one moment alone with the Lord Jesus Christ? There is none. There is none. And she says, your love is better than everything that this world has to offer, because I'm telling you that everything in this world is going to dissolve, it's going to burn, it's going to decrease in value. It's all going to go away. But your love is eternal. In verse 2 it says, thy savor, it's an aroma. And Christ, the word Christ, Christos, means anointed. Messiah means anointed. And it says there's an aroma here. Your name is ointment poured forth because of the good fragrance. There's a very good possibility it may have been myrrh that she's talking about, which, if you remember, myrrh was what was brought as a gift at the time of Jesus' birth. Myrrh was used in the wedding feast in the Jewish tradition, and myrrh was present at his death. It's a very good possibility that the ointment that's being poured forth from our Lord Jesus Christ is that smell of myrrh. And what we're talking about is the famousness of God, where she says that because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. There's a famousness there. And think about it this way. Think about a name and what that reputation brings with it. Think skunk. Immediately the name skunk brings forth a certain fragrance. Now, think baby. The good baby smell. It brings forth that certain fragrance. There's a famousness to that name. Think about when you hear a certain person's name, the pleasantness or the unpleasantness that comes from that name. And there's this somewhat tangible smell, you know, almost like you have to turn away if it's a repugnant smell, or you think about a person and you might think, oh, who knows what it might be. It may be the aroma of their body, it may be the smell of their hair, maybe a certain perfume or cologne that they wear, or it may just be because, you know, you think somebody stinks, you know, and so every time you hear their name, and there's a lot of that going flying around in the political news, you know, there's people seem to turn their nose away at certain names. And that's what she's talking about here. So let me ask you, though, in your relationship with Jesus, when you hear the name of Jesus, what kind of fragrance does that bring to your nose? What kind of fragrance does that bring? Does it bring possibly the smell of conviction? Does it bring the fragrance of a love so sweet does it have no impact on you at all? In the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus chapter 30, it describes the anointing oil for the high priest. And it said that it could only be duplicated, if it were duplicated, that was under the penalty of death. Because there was only one person that could wear that ointment, and that was the high priest. And so, when we think about this, when we think about that ointment, this was a picture of him who was to come. This ointment that was, or this anointing oil for the high priest that was in the Old Testament, that was a picture of him to come. And so there is no other aroma like that of Jesus Christ. There is none other. If you smell it from any other place, it's a fraud and it's a phony, and it will bring you death. Now, how wonderful would it be if our Lord Jesus became famous to those around us as his ointment poured forth, because we've been hanging on so tight to him that we have that smell, that we have the aroma of Christ? How wonderful would that be? How wonderful is it that all I need to do as I go through my day is to recognize, just stop just a moment and recognize, I have the smell of Christ on me. I've got the aroma of Christ on me because I have been with him. Not last week. Today. Not Sunday, but Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. So I have that aroma. And whenever the name of Jesus comes through my mind and my heart, I can stop and I can recognize that aroma. The high priest is here. She says, draw me, in verse 4, draw me away. And then she goes on to say that the king has brought me into his chambers. Now, just like today, you're not allowed to rush into the presence of royalty, but you're required to be drawn in, you're required to be called in. And she's saying, Lord, draw me. I can't just rush in. Draw me. Now, in the Old Testament, if you remember, it was only the high priest, and it was only one time a year that he could come into the Holy of Holies. And now, in the New Testament, because that curtain has been ripped, Jesus says, come in boldly. But how is it that we could do that? Because he drew us. Because he was the one that opened that up. And so, yes, we can come into him. And so, what we can do is our, let our daily prayer life be to fulfill the greatest commandment in my life, which is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Draw me, Lord. Draw me into this relationship. It's not a picture of come get me. I'm just going to stay right here until you come and get me. It's not that at all. It's a picture that, God, I just want to be with you, but I cannot attain that. Draw me. Give me your Holy Spirit that I might come into your presence. I have desire, but I have no power to come before you. So the cry of the heart that ties into that anointing oil, that fragrance that we just talked about. And so the Holy Spirit both entices and empowers us to come into the King's chambers, his holy place, the sanctuary, that time of intimacy between us and God. That place of privacy. That place where I can just pour out my heart to you. And recognize that within just a few minutes of being in your presence and pouring out the entirety of all the frustration in my heart and in my life, it doesn't take long to recognize that, Lord, but you already knew this. You've just been waiting for me to come and bring it to you. You already knew all of this. You've just been waiting to take it from me. Fellowship is needed. Sunday mornings are needed. Any time that we get together with Christians, that's needed. Fellowship is absolutely needed. God calls us to fellowship with a brother, and he was the one that established the church. But there's a time of needed aloneness with Jesus, frequently, daily. often throughout the day, where we can just come into His presence. And see, we often avoid this intimacy. Is there anybody ever in your life that you've avoided because you knew that ultimately it wouldn't be a very pleasant encounter? Maybe you did something against them, or maybe they did something against you, or maybe you just don't like that individual. But more likely than not, whenever we want to avoid somebody, it's because we know that we owe them something, an apology, you know, or maybe we ripped them off or something, somehow, some way. And often, we'll avoid this intimacy with Jesus because we're aware of our own sinfulness, our own need for change. And in our spirit, the Holy Spirit communes with us in gentle conviction, and yet we're willing not to surrender to that conviction, but to the condemnation. And so we say, Lord, I cannot come before You. I do not want to come before You because I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with the issue. And so our prayer life drops off, and our reading of the Word drops off. The time that we spend in fellowship with other saints drops off because we want to avoid this intimacy. We want to avoid this confrontation that we think is going to be horrible with Jesus. You know, we believe that somehow that we can't enter into that chamber, that place of intimacy, because of the awareness of our own flaws. Well, I can't come in there. I'm too screwed up. But yet, what does she say? What does the Shulamite say? In verse 5, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. See, dark here. Well, let me read on. It says, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So you can translate that word dark. Some translations read black. You know, it has to do with being tanned. It has to do with being swarthy. You know, this is a Mediterranean country, and you know, if you think about the Greeks and the Palestinians, the Israelis of today, you know, there's a darkness to their skin. There's an olive color a lot of times to the skin, and that's what this refers to is just. And a whole bunch of melanin and a whole bunch of sun. She's greatly tanned. You know, we spend billions of dollars for that today. And she's saying, this isn't good. I'm like the tents of Kedar, which is made, you know, which is a Bedouin tribe, I believe. You know, and their tents were made of camel or goat hair, and they were dark and they were coarse, you know, and Kedar being amongst the darker skinned Arabs who were the sons of Ishmael, you know, and so an Israeli would certainly not appreciate that, you know, having that kind of association. But at the same time, she says, but I also have this dark beauty of the curtains of Solomon, which were beautiful. See, she realizes her imperfections. And it speaks to the way that we see ourselves in the presence of Christ. I am imperfect. But You see beauty. I am black. I am dark. But yet, You see me as beautiful. 1 John says that if we say we don't sin, that we lie and the truth is in us. And John is saying this. He's 90 some odd years old. He's a saint, and he's been with Jesus since he was, what, 15, 16 years old. 90 some years old, he uses the inclusive, and he says, if we say we don't sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So not only are we coarse, but we are often in enmity with God. Sometimes we're in enmity with His people. But at the same time, recognizing the beauty of our sanctification and our Christ-given, Christ-bought righteousness. I am indeed flawed, but yet but yet. See, the Shulamite was a peasant. She worked in the field, and her hair and complexion weren't, you know, they weren't light and soft skinned of a princess, you know. The woman that the women that were brought into the court at that time would spend 6 months, the first 6 months, simply being oiled down. And then the next 6 months being bathed before they could ever come into the king. And as a matter of fact, that's described in the book of Esther. And because these beautiful women were being brought into to the court of the king, but they looked like peasants. I mean, they, you know, their hands were the hands of somebody who works. The skin was dark, the hair was coarse. You know, I have been keeping this vineyard, but look at this vineyard. It's terrible. It's not at all kept. Which is why there are hundreds of millions of dollars spent on bath oils and on hair treatments and those kind of things. It's the same kind of concept. You know, especially women, they work and work and work, and you know, and they've got the smell of bleach and toilet cleaner and baby barf, and you know, and so they go, this isn't happening, you know. And so they try and transform themselves a little bit, and men appreciate that a lot, you know. And that's what's going on here. It says she's a peasant who's working in the field, and she's saying, "I'm coarse, I'm black, I'm tanned. That's, you know, I'm not like these milk skinned beauties that are hanging around the courtyard." But spiritually, the recognition is, I'm flawed. I am flawed. I don't belong in your court. I stand out in your court because I'm not like those other saints who seem to have it all together. I'm flawed. But there was a beauty that came from somewhere other than her physical appearance. And it was definitely different from the view that she had of herself. And I believe that what this statement is a recognition that she accepts, and this is important, even though she doesn't see it, she accepts what her beloved says about her. She accepts what her beloved believes about her. Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." The Lord sees that. Because this is a willing relationship, a willingly enter in relationship. Verse 7, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of her companions? You whom my soul loves," certainly what any believer would willingly call their Savior. You whom my soul loves. And she realizes that I need fed and that I need rest. Where do you feed your flock? And she knows, you know, that this is a shepherd who would rightly tend this flock. You know, that there would be feeding and caring, that there would be repast and there would be repose. That she would know where to go to get what it is. You know, and it calls to mind, she says, "Where do you bring them to rest in the heat of the noonday?" You know, at the hottest time of in a very hot part of the world. And so instead of driving your sheep, where is it that you take them in the heat of that time so that they might rest? He's not driving and pushing us through this turmoil. But he knows that turmoil is going to come. Noon is going to come, and that we're going to be subjected to the heat of the noonday sun at times. Some of you have come up to me today and talked to me about the heat of your own noonday sun, where you can just feel it beating down on you. Where do you go to rest? Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake."
Where, shepherd, do you take your sheep in the noonday? Where is it that I can find this rest and this food? See, I don't need a system. I need a Savior. I'm dark with sin and weary. I'm unkempt. I feel very much out of place. But you drew me. You drew me. Where do you take your flock? I often have to be reminded that before I was a pastor, I was a Christian. And that sounds kind of simplistic. But before I was ever had to come and teach the Word of God, it was about knowing the Word became flesh. It's not about being hermeneutically correct, though that's important. It's about recognizing that I'm His. Where you've drawn me, where do you take your flock? Where do you bring them to rest? Where do you bring them to feed? See, there are many who come to Jesus, but very few become a part of His flock. And it's not the fault of the shepherd. It truly is the will of the sheep. There are many that came to Jesus so that He might fill their belly, but there are so very, very few that followed Him up the mountain when He said, come. Come away with me. I'm okay. I'm good. I've had my belly filled. You know, I've had my spiritual cup, you know, filled up. He said, no, come away with me. And there's so few that answer that. And there's so few that recognize the repast and the repose that only the Savior can provide. She's saying, call me to yourself and show me how you tend to your work. Show me how you love your flock. So there's a need to follow and there's a need to tend. See, she said, draw me. And He said, follow. We say, draw me. And He says, follow. So it's not a matter of carrying. It's not a matter of dragging. It's a matter of leading and following. She asks how she might join Him. How is it that I can come into your flock? And He doesn't rebuke her. You know, he doesn't say, my gosh, man, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been following me? You know, what he says is, in verse 7, when she says, tell me, O whom I love, where you feed your flock. In verse 8, He says, if you do not know, O fairest of women. Okay, idiot, I'm going to tell you one more time. This is how you do it. This is what a Christian looks like. This is it. There's a test. And you're going to fail. He says, oh no. Oh no, 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 no. He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Jesus in Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:3. Isaiah 42:3, speaking of Jesus, says, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. If you are asking today, Lord, how do I follow You? How is it that I might come and join in with this celebration with You? How can I do this? And He says, come follow. And He says, what I want you to do, though, is he's pretty specific. How am I to find that place? He says, go your way. Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats. So He's saying, go by the footsteps of the flock. You stay in fellowship. You will never get closer to Christ without being a part of His church. There's a reason why He established the church. Start hanging out with other Christians, other like-minded believers who who you can follow in the footsteps of, so you can recognize, even though you might have a spiritual maturity yourself, there's somebody that's so much more than you. So follow in the footsteps of the flock, of somebody who's been there before, who can show you. And then he says, to feed your kids. Well, I think we should all do that. I think it says here, feed your little goats, you know. Taking care of those who are weaker with you. He speaks to you through fellowship. He speaks to you through service. Paul tells us that every joint and ligament come together. Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of others. Much of Jesus' teaching is talking about ministering to others. Part of our identity is discovered in serving and assembling. And I don't think that we can fully understand what our identity is in Christ without assembling and serving. I don't believe that we can do that. So he says, when she says, how can I find this place? He says, I want you to follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your kids. Assemble and serve. Now in verse 9, it says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your necks with chains of gold. Men, I would strongly encourage you not to tell your wife she looks like a horse. It's not good. She might tell you what part of the anatomy you remind her of on a horse. The shepherd continues to encourage with compliments. And that's what she's doing here. That's what he's doing here. To translate it into modern, you know, a modern example would be, baby, you're finer than a Ferrari. You are more lovely than a Lamborghini. It's something that expresses beauty and capacity and just the things that are appreciation. And in the Middle East and Mediterranean women often wore jewelry and headdresses that where the jewels lay across the cheek, and that was a sign of real beauty. It was a sign of richness, you know. And that's what he's saying here, is that those jewels just lay across your cheek are just, they're amazing. And he talks about the neck, and he says that your neck, how beautiful your neck is with chains of gold. And if you think about it for a moment, God talks a lot about the neck, and unfortunately a lot of times he talks about the neck, he calls it stiff. But yet he says your neck is beautiful. It's bowed before him. And it has ornaments around it. It's a beautiful neck. It's humble. And remember, he gives the beauty of salvation to those that are humble. So in verse 12 through 14, the Shulamite responds and says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And we think of the table at which we join for communion. That's where I'm fed, in your presence, at your table. That's where I remember that your body was broken and your blood was spilled. And when I think of that, when I contemplate, as we come together in the communion table later on today, when I think of that, when I contemplate on that, when I recognize the gift that Jesus gave to me in salvation and the cost that it was to Him personally, it's when my own fragrance goes out. It's when I stop producing the stench of my own sin and self-righteousness, and I take on the aroma of salvation, the aroma of Christ's righteousness. So it's a sweet aroma to Him, and it's a sweet aroma to those around you. Do you remember when Mary broke open that jar of spikenard and how it filled the room that time of worship that she had before the Lord. She broke open and she said, "This is all I've got in my life. And I'm going to break it open and pour it over your feet." And how that, it says the fragrance filled the room. And that's what Jesus is asking of us, to break open everything that is so important in your life and pour it at my feet. That, let that worship fill your life. Let that aroma go forth during that time as you're with Him. And the myrrh that she's talking about, as it lays between her breasts, that the poetry there is that it's constantly on my heart. It is constantly on my heart. Again, myrrh was present in his childhood as an anointing oil. It was present at his death. And it's going to be present when he comes and gets his bride and we go home for that wedding ceremony. It is constantly on my heart. So let me ask you, is the fact that he came to this earth a man constantly on your heart? Is his death and his resurrection constantly on your heart? Is the fact that he's coming soon constantly on your heart? It says, and she goes on to describe him as my beloved to me is a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of Engedi. Engedi was this oasis. It is an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is, I think, is the lowest point on the earth, and it is also the water is so thick with salt that you can actually float on it. I mean, just right on top of it. It is just so dense. So that's not drinkable water. It's the reason why it's called the Dead Sea is because there ain't nothing living there. But yet, off to the on the western shore is this incredible freshwater well, and it comes out as a waterfall, and it just causes this incredible oasis in the middle of this desert, on the midst of the Dead Sea. Just beautiful, just a beautiful place. If you look at pictures at it today, it's still incredibly beautiful. It's a rich place of sustenance. It's a rich place of rest. And again, it reminds me what Jesus said, "Come all you who are weary and heavy laden." And she's looking upon her Savior, on her beloved, as somebody who presents that rest. And her beloved here, the Savior, says, "You are fair." And he tells her that twice in verse 15. He says, "You are fair, my love. You are fair. You have dove's eyes." There's this beauty that comes from being well put together. You know, because there's beautiful features and there's symmetry, and he's going to compliment her on her physical features later. And sometimes if you think about it, especially the women that we see paraded before us today, you know, or the men that we see paraded before us today in our entertainment industry, you know, sometimes that beauty is so shallow that it only incites the senses. I mean, that's all it does. I mean, it comes into the eyes and kind of immediately hits the glandular system. But this beauty grabs not only the eyes, but the heart. And it comes not from the physical beauty of the beloved, or of my love, but the way that I look at her. It comes from the way that I look at her. The love that Christ has for us as He looks upon us. I'm not looking upon how beautiful you are physically. I'm not looking upon how talented you are. I'm not looking upon how rich you are, how poor you are. What I see is you. And what I see are what He calls here as dove's eyes. And I think what that means is the fact that doves have tunnel vision. They can only see one thing at a time. And He's saying, you only have eyes for me. I love that in you. You're looking square at me, and I see incredible beauty because of the way that you see me. You're keeping your eyes on the one thing. That's me. So in verse 16 it says, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." So the Shulamite responds here and says, that her beloved is fair. He says, you are so fair. And again, that just means beautiful. And she says, oh, no, you're fair. You know, she's found where to be with him. She's found where to feed. She's found where to rest. And she looks at the beams and the rafters in these chambers, and it says, this makes for a solid shelter. There is much rest here. There's much safety here. I feel good here. But she says, if we were to call our spouses or our significant others the rose of Sharon or the lily of the valleys, they go, oh, that's so sweet. But they're with that, those very common flowers. And that's what she's saying. I'm a common flower. There's nothing special about me at all. And I think that we all say that. And you know, there's nothing special about me. I'm just common there. I'm just one among so many. And he says, I'm not going to let you do that. You are a lily among thorns. Trust me, you stand out. Trust me, I see you. I see how special and how beautiful you are. So he's not going to let her get away with that. But reminds her of her worth in him. And again, guys, I'm going to note to spouses. You know, do you ever take the time to remind your spouse how special they are to you? That they are a lily amongst thorns. That there is nobody that compares to them. So she responds in verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. An apple tree, different from the trees around, the sweetness of the fruit, and we've heard it said so often, taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. She says, sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So she comes into the banqueting house, this place of great celebration, and she says, the standard, the banner, the standard, the flag. Every other word that you find this in the Old Testament, the word is translated flag, and it's or standard, and it indicates to which tribe you belong. And she says, the standard to which I belong, the flag which I walk under, is love. A love that her beloved gives her. Can we walk under that banner? Can we walk under that standard? That I come into the banqueting table and I, what you see above my head, that's where I gather, is love. The banner over her proclaims his desire toward her. And when we go into the banqueting table, our banner is not going to be denominational or non-denominational. It's not going to be once saved, always saved. It's not going to be Calvinist or Arminianist. It's not going to be lifelong Christian or deathbed conversion. Our banner under which we stand is how our Savior sees us. It's love. It's the love, the perfect love of a perfect Savior. And she's become so overwhelmed by the love that he has for her that she can hardly stand it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that overwhelmed by the love of Christ that you just kind of just speechless, in awe, just totally, completely taken by the love of Christ? If you have not, respond to what he says. Go see where he feeds his flock. Go see where he gives them rest and repose. Go. Let him call on him to draw me. Draw me. That takes a conscious effort to stop and recognize the love that he has for us. It takes a conscious effort to stop and recognize the love that He has shown to us while we were yet sinners, and that He died for us. And then finally, verse 7. Do not awaken love until it pleases. And I'm going to stop here because I think this is a whole message on itself. But this speaks certainly of abstinence. And let me just leave you with this. If you are not married, if you ever want to test somebody's commitment to you, then tell them that you're not going to awaken love until marriage. That's a good creep detector. So, again, just as we come to the communion table, as we recognize the love that Christ has for us, I want you to think about what it is that God has done for us. I want you to think about how you feel about the Lord Jesus. And maybe this is the day that you finally come to an understanding of who He is as your Savior. Maybe this is the day that you recognize that you have been saved for most of your life, or maybe even just a little while, but yet that intimacy has either never been there or somewhere along the way you've lost it. As we come to the communion table, I want you to think personally about what this song is saying to you as He sings as the Holy Spirit just sings these things into your heart. So if you Danny and Victoria, if you want to come on up. And Sonny, could you hit those lights, please?